So when I was a little boy, I loved Superman. And loving Superman is not a strong enough sentiment to communicate the reality. I watched the 1980 movie with Christopher Reeve over 500 times. Seriously, I watched it just hundreds of times. I memorized the movie. I knew every single word. My mom and dad got me these Superman pajamas, but they weren't authentic enough, so I got Superman underwear that I put on over them. I had a red plastic cape to complete the ensemble. Now, I didn't look anything like Superman. I was a pudgy, short little kid with Coke bottle lens glasses. But I did look a little bit with the glasses like Clark Kent, who had, you know, not ever worked out in his life and had not hit his growth spurt yet. So here's what I did with my childhood, and I did this so much. I would put on my entire Superman uniform. Notice I said uniform, not a costume. I would put on the entire uniform, and then I would put on my church clothes, my one suit that I had. I would put that on over it despite how hot it was, and the pajamas were flannel, and then I would put my glasses on and I would go outside and I would go behind a tree. On one side of the tree, I would be dressed like Clark Kent. And in my mind, this would happen in super speed. I would, you know, come on the other side of the tree, and I would be now dressed like Superman. And I would jump around our yard as if I was flying. And my poor parents would look out in their backyard, and they would see this pudgy little kid in his flannel pajamas jumping around, trying to defy gravity, even though I had enough trouble defying gravity in just daily life, you know. And at one point, Mom sits me down, and this is a real conversation she has with me. She says, "Jonathan, I think you need to stop watching Superman and dressing up like him." And I was like, "What? Why would you say that?" And she said, "I think Superman is becoming an idol to you." And I was like, "Mom, I am 21 years old. I can do whatever I want." And I tell you that conversation because this is a season in which a lot of our idols are being stripped away. Or maybe you've had someone tell you something like that before, that this is becoming too great in your life. Whenever you can hear that conversation and respond well, it will always make you better, bring you less anxiety and greater joy. Because idols can never deliver what they promise. Only God can. So we're going to take a break for the next few weeks from our Seven Deadly Sins series because we're in a unique situation that's hard to ignore. This pandemic has changed our daily lives, our work routine, our church routine, and our family routine. And for a lot of us, it's created a sense of anxiety or fear. Fear about what happens if I get the virus or if someone I love gets the virus or what our future is going to look like. And in so many ways, this is unprecedented because no living generation has seen a pandemic before. And so it's tempting to say, not only does this not feel normal, but it doesn't feel like reality. It feels surreal. But it's not. It's actually, what we're bumping into right now is actual reality. Our world is more in tune with reality than it has been in decades. Because we have been living in a world, especially in America, where we have thought we were the masters of the universe. We were sheltered from any possible harm. But did you know throughout human history, people weren't undone by suffering. They were more prepared for it. People throughout human history have known that they were vulnerable and at the risk of losing their health or even their lives or their loved ones. And we have somehow fooled ourselves into thinking, I'm saying we as a society have fooled ourselves into thinking that we were not created beings living in a broken world. Because, especially in America, we have been effective at keeping the brokenness of the world out of sight and out of mind. Now, I know this sounds like a horrible motivational speech right now, but I want to say this because today we are aware of what the great majority of humans have felt like throughout history. We're aware of that like never before. And it was into that world that the Bible was written. People who were, you know, had lower life expectancy than we do, people who were more vulnerable to disease and danger and death. And it's to that world that God repeatedly says the craziest thing. God says to people who have a lot to be afraid of constantly, He says, do not be afraid. God says this because He knows we can forget that we can forget this great, great truth that God is greater than anything we fear. And it's something we can learn again in moments like this. So I want to start a series that will go for the next few weeks called Greater Than. Because it's in moments like this what your ultimate reality, what your greatest goal, what your life is aimed at. And the Bible repeatedly says there's nothing greater that we can do than examine our greater than. Sometimes it talks about it in terms of idolatry. Often it's talking about it when God says, do not be afraid. Because our greater than governs our lives. We see this all the time. We're constantly, we live in a world where we're constantly trying to figure out what thing is greater than another thing, which team is greater than another team, which candidate is greater than another candidate, which state is greater than other states. Spoiler alert, it's Arkansas. But beneath all of those petty kind of arguments is what we think our ultimate greater than is. And this is important because your greater than is your functional God. So we have to be sure that our greater than really is greater than. Now, this is all throughout the Bible. After God delivers the Israelites from slavery, in Exodus 18, they step back and say, now we know the Lord is greater than all other gods. Or in Psalms 135, the psalmist says, I know that the Lord is great. The Lord is greater than all other gods. And the way we live gives evidence to whether or not God is our greater than. And this is important because there are consequences to going through life with a shrunken God. So, in Churches of Christ, the book of Acts is kind of our manifesto. It's a big deal to our fellowship. And right at the very beginning of the book of Acts, before the birth of church, before the church is this global, worldwide movement, it's just a handful of Jesus people who were discipled by Jesus, which means they had seen the Roman soldiers kill him, they had seen him die, they had had their hearts broken and their hopes dashed, but they had also seen God raise Jesus from the dead. And now they're trying to make sense of what does this mean? God raised Jesus. And so the way the book of Acts opens up is by the disciples, these disciples asking Jesus a question about basically, What are you going to do now, God? And so in verse 6 of chapter 1, they gathered around Jesus and asked him, Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, you know what? It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So they ask, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? And I always thought that Jesus' answer to that question was no, but it's not. His answer to that question is, it's not for you to know the times. And then he basically goes on to tell them, you will receive the Holy Spirit and you are going to go all over the world. And this passage is important because Luke is telling you right at the beginning what the rest of Acts is going to look like. These Christians are going to go to every nook and cranny of the world. They're going to go by boat and by foot. They're going to sometimes go with friends. Sometimes they'll be escorted by enemies. And this is what makes the next verses so cool. Because look at what happens in verse 9. After Jesus said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, Why are you just standing here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Now, this story may be a little bit bizarre, confusing, but it was in its day, it would have been huge because the ascension meant something. It's not just Jesus flying up into space like he's Buzz Lightyear or something. In that world, everyone would have known what it meant. Jesus in this moment is saying he is greater than everything. In the ancient world, Augustus, this is how he said, you know what, my dad, Julius Caesar, is divine because I saw him ascend. To this day, on the Arch of Titus in Rome, there is a carving of Titus ascending. Jesus in this moment, when he's ascending into heaven, is saying, I am greater than Caesar, I'm greater than Herod, I'm greater than death, and I'm greater than your greatest fear. And that's why the angels ask, why are you just standing around? Jesus is king of the universe, so get to it. This is why the early Christians were so fearless. They were unafraid of anything because the Lord is the king of the universe. All is right in heaven. The rightful ruler is on the throne of heaven, so no petty ruler can stop them. But that's not to say they didn't try. So all throughout the book of Acts, there are rulers and kings who try to jail and even kill the Christians for spreading the story of Jesus. And one of the harshest ones was a young religious leader named Saul. Now, a lot of you, if you grew up in church, you know that Saul is ultimately going to become a Christian, but not when he steps onto the pages of history. He's not a Christian. He is trying desperately to stop Christians. He's willing to kill Christians. In fact, when we first meet Saul, he is holding the coats of people while they're throwing rocks at the very first Christian martyr, a man named Stephen. And then Saul is so committed to stamping out this new Jesus movement, he gets permission to travel to Damascus because he's heard there's a group of Christians there so he can arrest and persecute them. And while he's on the road to Damascus, that same ascended Jesus appears to Saul and lets him know, hey, I am still alive, and when you're hurting them, you are hurting me. And it's because of that vision, Saul changed his life. He goes from being a murderer of Christians to being one of the most radical, sold-out Jesus people the world has ever known. He's going to go all over the known world planting churches and making disciples. And no one would envy the life of Paul. In 2 Corinthians, one of the letters he writes to a church he planted in a city named Corinth, Paul actually writes to one of those churches describing some of his ministry. And here's how he describes it. This is in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24 is where we're going to start. He's telling them, look, this is what it's been like for me. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus 1. I got whipped 39 times, 5 different times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have gone without food. I have known hunger and thirst. And gone without sleep. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of concern for all the churches. He's been beaten with rods. He's been stoned once. And by the way, that usually is all it takes. 3 different shipwrecks, Jews, Gentiles, everybody's basically trying to kill me. Sometimes he doesn't have enough to eat or drink. And in the Greek, it actually says not enough toilet paper. This is a guy who's had a rough life. And he starts off this whole section listing, before he lists all the hard times he's had, he starts it off by saying, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ be praised. That word Christ sounds like a churchy word, but it just means King Jesus. And he's saying, after all that happened to him, I could go through all that because my greater than is greater than that. Over the past few weeks, since this pandemic has started to hit the States, I've heard a lot of preachers quote one of Paul's most famous writings. In the Amazon Kindle edition, it's actually the most highlighted passage in the Bible. It's where Paul says this in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Paul actually says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near, so do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in King Jesus." It's easy to hear that and be like, yeah, it's easy for you to say, Paul, you're writing the Bible. But Paul doesn't know he's writing the Bible. When he first wrote this, this is what had just happened to him. He had just gone through a giant storm on the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, so towards the end of the book of Acts, the Jewish leaders get Paul arrested because they tell the Romans that he's, you know, a troublemaker. But Rome doesn't know what to do with Paul because he's a Roman citizen and he has rights. So the Jews want him executed, and the Romans don't want to execute a Roman citizen unless they know why. So Paul appeals to Caesar. And he has to wait in jail for like 2 years. And finally, they decide, okay, we're going to take you to Rome so that you can have your day in court with Caesar. But while he's on the boat being transported, there's a hurricane kind of storm that comes while he's on a boat with like 250 other people. There's this hurricane that comes for 2 weeks. For 2 weeks, he's in the open sea on a small boat in a hurricane. And at one point, Paul, everybody's terrified, and Paul stands up and gives a little pep talk, and he says, "Listen, y'all, God has shown me we're going to be okay. The boat's going to get destroyed, but we're going to be okay." Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm on a hurricane in the middle of an ocean and someone tells me the boat is going to get destroyed, but we're going to be okay, I'm not going to be okay with that news. I'm going to think my fate happens to be linked to the boat that I'm on in the middle of this hurricane in the ocean. And then, turns out, Paul's right. Paul says to those people, basically what he says in Philippians, don't be anxious, God's got this. The sailors who, you know, are supposed to know how to sail in this kind of moment, they're the ones who are terrified. And Paul, who doesn't know much about sailing, every time he gets on a boat, it fails, basically. He becomes the preacher of courage. But sure enough, Paul's words come true. The boat's destroyed. They all manage to get to this little island called Malta. And as soon as they get on this island, Paul gets bit by a viper. Like, it's crummy luck. Everyone thinks he's going to die, but actually it winds up leading to him getting to meet the governor or mayor of the island of Malta. And he tells that guy about Jesus too. Now, here's the thing I'd like you to see. None of that should have happened. Paul's a prisoner. Paul is in chains, but somehow God orchestrates where Paul gets to meet the leader of the island that he should have never been on in the first place. This is why Paul is saying don't be anxious about stuff, because Paul has learned in his own life God is always at work and God is always good. He has, in other words, learned how the ascension of Jesus plays out in his daily life. So, for example, one of the letters that Paul wrote was the letter to this church he planted in Galatia. It's the letter to the Galatians. And look at what he tells them in this letter. He actually says, I'm going to put it up on the screen, but he says in a nutshell, he says, I came to you first because of a disease. This is what it means to have King Jesus as your greater than. Whenever anything bad happens, you don't lose hope. You step back and ask the question, I wonder what God is up to now. Some of us are worried about a disease. We're worried about this virus. But did you know, if it wasn't for Paul getting a disease, we wouldn't have this little letter to the Galatians? The world would never have heard that all those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, in them there is neither slave nor free, male nor female, Jew or Gentile. Now that sounds like normal common sense thinking. I mean, in the Declaration of Independence, we say we consider this self-evident that all people are created equal. But did you know that when Paul first wrote that all people are created equal, up until that point, that idea had never been written down in human history. It's not self-evident that all people are created equal. It's because Paul is writing a letter to a church he wouldn't have planted unless he got sick, that this letter has captivated the Western world. Because God is greater than disease. God's greater than snake bites. He's greater than shipwrecks and storms, and he's greater than what we're all facing right now. So I know this is an unusual season for us. We're unsure of the future. Some of us don't know what it's going to look like after this pandemic is over. Some of us are worried about our bank accounts or our retirement or our own health. And a lot of us are lonely. I've spent the last week calling our seniors at our church, and it was so encouraging hearing from so many of us, hey, we've been through hard times before. We're going to get through this. But one of the things I heard repeatedly is how hard social distancing is. I had one senior tell me that they've started to answer the spam phone calls because they were just so bored and wanting to talk to someone. So in our house, we have the opposite problem of loneliness. We've got, Leslie and I have 5 kids. We're basically a small village, and you know, it's so much chaos. You're trying to figure out how it looks when you know everybody's can't get out of the house. Last week, they started making mailboxes and putting them in everybody's in room, and they would deliver mail. And my first letter I got from a kid was our 3-year-old Judah. Judah, with the help of his older sister, wrote me a letter, and all it said was, "Dear Daddy, I love Mommy more." It's like, why? Why? Last week it was raining for like a week straight. We can't hang out with anybody because the CDC says that you can't get together. People can't be in groups of more than 10. And with 5 kids, if they go any lower than that, we're going to have to kick a couple of kids out of our family. So maybe you're like me. This is a strange, difficult time. Or maybe it's just you and your spouse at home, and all of a sudden you're aware of how much every little thing they do grates on your last nerve. Or maybe you're by yourself and you feel lonely, and there's no amount of TV that can replace human contact. Ever since we've been given the regulation that we need to avoid going out in public as much as possible, I've had a word I wanted to share with you that I think it's one God gave me for this exact moment. And I hope it will be as much of an encouragement to you as it was to me. Do you know how the book of Acts ends? Paul finally gets to Rome, and he has to wait to be put on trial. And you know where they make him wait? For 2 years, Paul is stuck at home. He's in house arrest. In other words, he was quarantined. This man who had traveled the entire world suddenly couldn't go anywhere. He couldn't leave his house. And I don't know, maybe he struggled with loneliness too. Maybe he struggled with boredom. But what we do know is that sometime during those 2 years, Paul started writing letters to some of those churches that he planted. And this man who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, half of those letters he wrote, we wouldn't have if he wasn't in quarantine, if he wasn't stuck at home. He wrote Ephesians while he was under house arrest. And he has no idea Ephesians is going to change the Western world. It's going to change what we think about being saved by God, that we're saved by grace through faith, not by our own. Emperors for decades are going to have every letter they write copied and copied and secured and put in vaults just so their legacy would be remembered. But none of those emperors' letters really lasted. And yet we have thousands and thousands of copies of Paul's letters from house arrest. And let me tell you, it's changed your world. Sisters, if you are grateful that husbands no longer look at women like they are their own property, then you need to know it was because while Paul was stuck at home, he wrote to that little church in Ephesus or the churches around there, husbands, you have to love your wives the way Jesus loves his people. That has changed the way husbands have looked at their spouse. Today, slavery is almost universally condemned as a moral evil. But back in the day of Paul, it wasn't. Today, it is condemned as a moral evil largely because when Paul was in house arrest, he wrote a letter to a slave owner who was also a Christian. He was returning a slave that had run away but had become a Christian, and he writes this little fiery letter called Philemon, writing to the slave owner Philemon, and he says, listen, I'm sending him Onesimus back, but I'm sending him back better than a slave. He's better than a slave, Philemon. He's your brother. Abolitionists hundreds of years later would draw on this letter, like William Wilberforce, to show the world that the chains of slavery God has broke because the slave is our brother. And none of that would have happened if Paul hadn't been forced to stay home. Look, nobody wants a story like Paul's, right? Nobody wants a story of shipwrecks and snake bites and stonings, but it was in the middle of that that Paul's greater than was clearly revealed. And you know what he said about those hardships? In the same letter he described them in 2 Corinthians, he says, we have troubles all around us, but we are not defeated. We do not know what to do, but we do not give up the hope of living. We are persecuted, but God does not leave us. We are hurt sometimes, but we are not destroyed. We carry the death of Jesus in our own bodies so that the life of Jesus can also be seen in our bodies. So, we do not give up. Our physical body is becoming older and weaker, but our spirit inside us is made new every day. We have small troubles for a while now, but they are helping us gain an eternal glory that is much greater than the troubles. Paul would not have planned any of these circumstances, but he believed he could fit every one of them into the plan of God. It's interesting. God doesn't do any miracles when Paul is in house arrest. God doesn't deliver him. He could have, but he doesn't. Instead, God doesn't deliver Paul from his circumstances. Instead, his circumstances become his pulpit to announce to the world the gospel of his greater than God. Paul had learned to see closed doors as divine detours. I know this sounds strange, but I am sincerely excited about what God is doing in America right now. Not that God is making this pandemic happen. That is a symptom of a broken world. But listen, God never wastes a crisis. And I think this moment might just lead to revival. I think it helps us to be aware of what's always been true, that we're dependent on God for life. It helps us stop all the silly bickering and fighting among churches. It helps us see what's important and what isn't, because now is the time for the church to be the church. The light shines brightest in the darkness. And yeah, we don't get to choose our circumstances, but we do get to choose our perspective. So let me encourage you, instead of asking questions like, why is this happening, or when will this be over, what if you asked another question? What does this crisis make possible? Most of us, when I visit with you at church, when we ask each other how we're doing, we say we're fine and we're busy. Well, maybe you're not that busy right now. This is a season where things aren't normal. And what if you took this season as an opportunity to grow in the Lord? What if you decided today to start your mornings the way you always said you would start your morning, with Bible study and prayer time? For some of us, this is an opportunity to be more intentional with parenting. Maybe you need to reboot your family routine. Be more intentional with family devotionals at bedtime, or more intentional with discipling your kids. Wouldn't it be nice to come out of this when the smoke clears and say that your family has memorized a part of Scripture, like the first chapter of Ephesians, or maybe the Sermon on the Mount? Or maybe, like Tina Brown suggested last week, read the Chronicles of Narnia at bedtime and end your evening with prayer together with you and your kids and you and your spouse. For some of us, it's a chance for us to grow closer with our husband or wife. Be intentional about getting reacquainted with each other. And if you're home alone, then what if you decided to call other people in the church, or check on them, or write them a card, or pray for them and encourage them? Call a senior saint, write them a letter. Don't just watch TV, although that's fine if you do that from time to time. But also let God use this season, because God never wastes a crisis. In fact, God may be more active now than ever in our lifetime. So as a church, one of the things we're launching today is this opportunity for us to be good neighbors. Because the church has never been an event or building. The church is a people with a mission. And the world needs the church now more than ever. So we're encouraging everybody who's able and healthy and not at risk to print these off. We've made these available. It's just this letter of neighbors helping neighbors. And put it in your neighbors' mailboxes or on their doorstep. I'll let them know you're there to pray with them or to help them in any way that's possible. Leslie and I did this with our kids last weekend in our neighborhood, and we got nothing but great feedback from people who were grateful to know they weren't in this alone. And maybe God's stirring in you another idea. That's great. The question I want us to ask is, what does this season make possible? Because do you think Paul had any idea that his most frustrating season of his life would have been the most fruitful season of his ministry? Do you think he knew that because of his time at home alone, the world was going to be changed? I don't think he knew that. And I don't think any of us know how much God can use us if we're faithful to him in this season, because God loves to take our little and make it greater than. Because Paul might be stuck at home, but God is not. You might be stuck at home, but God is on the loose. Do you know what the last words in the book of Acts are? The last word, Paul is stuck at home, can't go anywhere, and the last word of the book of Acts is unleashed. This is what the ascension of King Jesus means. Jesus is the rightful Lord of the universe, and nothing can box him in. Look, I am not trying to diminish the hardship of this season. I'm trying to encourage us not to shrink God in the middle of this. So Father Michael was a Franciscan priest who was ministering in Manhattan in 9/11. He had ministered for years there with, he was a firefighter chaplain, a police officer chaplain. He walked into crises often to minister to first responders. He also ministered to homeless people and drug addicts and whoever crossed his path. And on September 11th, 2001, he was one of the first people to run into the building when that first plane struck. Later, when they found his bodies, they carried him out, and he became the first known casualty of 9/11. And they found in Father Michael's pocket a prayer that he had written years earlier, and he prayed every day. It was just this: Lord, take me where you want me to go. Let me meet who you want me to meet, tell me what you want me to say, and keep me out of your way. Jesus is offering you and me the greater than life. Let's live like it.